Thank you, Andy. We'll be continuing our sermon series for the next number of months, at least through the end of the summer, called Bible Passages You Need to Know. And these are Bible passages that have been impressed upon me over the years. Some of them I'm immensely challenged to be able to preach those, because there's so much there. These are also online, so if you've missed either of the last two, one from Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill, that was a couple of weeks ago. And then last week we did Acts 20, and that was the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus. So you can always go back and you can watch those. But those were lengthy passages. This morning it's just two verses, but there's a lot there. So Romans 1, 16 and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I've got 7 points. Some of them are really short, so don't worry about the number. The first one is just called the power of the gospel. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ has explosive power. It's destructive. It's renewing. It rearranges things. How many of us did the gospel completely rearrange and renew our lives from start to finish and turned it upside down? Beth and I have some friends in Florida who used to own a big rock quarry just north of Brooksville, Florida. And in it, they had these big ponds, these almost lakes that they had dug out. And they would plant dynamite down in those ponds and just explode the rock so then they could mine it. Then they would dredge it out and then use it and develop it however they did it. And they use dynamite. In fact, the word here for power, most of you are aware of this, often the word for power used in the Bible is the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. And I think it's just fitting, for the gospel is the power of God for all who believe. And this power of the gospel is multifaceted. It's not just explosive. The gospel has the power. I've got 4 or 5 of these. The one thing looking at Romans 1:16 is that the gospel has the power to make you unashamed of it. Think about that for a minute. Was there ever a time when you were ashamed of the gospel? Ashamed at the thought of believing it? Well, I'm going to raise my hand. It was ridiculous. Why would I do that? I would be ashamed to submit to such a low level of weakness and believing the gospel and believing this storybook character, Jesus Christ. Yet many people today, and sometimes in the church as well, are ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of what it looks like to their friends, for them to put their trust in that storybook character. They're ashamed because believing the gospel message makes them look weak or dependent in a world where all of the opposite attributes of that are always affirmed. However, being ashamed of Jesus and the gospel has dire consequences. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you're wrestling with that, and most of us know what that wrestling match is, know that when you're unashamed of Jesus and his words, his gospel, he will be unashamed of you. It's a great blessing. That's part of the power of the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God, the dunamis of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter of your lifestyle, your background, the culture you were in, the culture you confessed and boldly proclaimed for years or decades. It doesn't matter what you were addicted to. It doesn't matter. All that stuff does not matter and does not prevent the gospel of power saving everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, and I think, Andy, you read this one. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, there's another thing that the gospel does. It reveals the righteousness of God. When you hear the gospel message and you begin to assemble the thoughts that you're getting about it, and you're hearing the good news, you're hearing the warnings, you're hearing anything written in the Bible, but specifically the gospel, it reveals the righteousness of God. See, the gospel spotlights it. It puts the brightest light on it. Many of you have been to Niagara Falls. It's not that far away. You know, at night they put the spotlights on the falls, and you sit back especially from the Canadian side, looking over to the American side, and you see it all illuminated brilliantly and beautiful colors as the water's flowing, as that power is flowing over the scarp line there. It's what the gospel does to God. It shines the brightest light on His holiness, on His perfection, on His moral goodness. And that, you know, that sounds like a great idea, and it is, but it has great problems for us. Because in revealing God's holiness and perfection and excellence, it reveals the converse in us. It reveals our weakness, our sin, our inability, our deadness. It reveals our idols. And a lot of times we're prone to just, you know, not be comfortable with that, be ashamed of it, walk away from it. The gospel reveals God's righteous requirements that are found in the law all throughout the Bible, not just the Ten Commandments, but anytime there's a moral commandment or a certain religious commandment given from Jesus, it reveals who He is and puts us in desperate need of His mercy. And then the gospel does another thing. There's so many. We could have just stayed on this one point. The gospel declares all who believe to be righteous in God's sight. So as we believe or trust in Him, have faith in Him, He applies and distributes and gifts us with His righteousness, the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into that in detail. That's next week's sermon in Romans 3:21-26. But the core of the gospel message, it's the love of God displayed in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it includes everything we read about Him. And as we believe this, we're declared righteous in His sight. That's why we worship. That's why we give thanks. So the second point this morning is the gospel reveals to us the doctrine of justification by faith. And we read this. I want to read it again. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. See, there's only two ways to stand justified in God's sight. There's only two ways to be righteous in God's sight. The first one sounds good, sort of, but that's just keep God's commands perfectly every time, your whole life. Every time. Even the ones you weren't aware of. In your whole life. Never sin in thought, word, or deed through your whole life. that doesn't sound too good, does it? Think about committing, let's just look at it this way. Think about only committing one sin per day your whole life of 80 years. If you committed one sin a day, you go, that's not too bad. I mean, that'd be pretty good, right? Comparatively. But if you commit one sin every day of your life for 80 years, you know how many sins that is? 29,200. Just one a day. And how many have we committed on a daily basis throughout our lives? I mean, just hundreds of thousands into the millions. And I don't know how many it is. And so one of the only ways to be righteous in God's sight is to be sinless. Because the judge of all the earth has an impeccable standard for righteousness. There's some bad news connected to that. James 2nd chapter 10th verse says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." In fact, he's saying all you got to do is sin one time in your life. One time in 80 years. And it's as if you are guilty of breaking all of God's commands. You're separated from God. But you know, there's another way to be declared righteous in the sight of God at the final judgment. And we're all going to stand before His throne on the last day. And that's just to simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Now, which one of those would you choose? Trying to live a sinless life and bringing that as a justification for Him declaring you righteous? Or simply trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing it be the power of God for salvation as you believe? Next week we're going to talk about this more in Romans 3. But it says this, and it compares these two ways of obtaining righteousness. Romans 3, 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then Paul wrote to the church in Galatia who was struggling with this in a big way. He said, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Quoting that verse again from the prophet Habakkuk. So let's look at two Old Testament examples of this. And the third point is just simply Abraham believed God. God promised to give Abraham a son in his old age. A son who would become his heir. A son who would live and have offspring and live in this land that God was going to give Abraham, the promised land. Abraham heard God's promise. You can read about this in Genesis 15. The story of Abraham starts in Genesis 12. But then those next five or six chapters are crucially important to the life of Abraham. But as Abraham heard the promise of God, he considered the deadness of his own body and its ability to father a child. He was beyond child-producing age. And not to talk about Sarah, his wife, who was many years beyond that. So Abraham hears the promise of God. He considers the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, he believed God's promise. And then the scripture tells us something amazing. Genesis 15:6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So here's an early example of 1,800 years, 1,700 years before the coming of Christ, where Abraham is justified by something other than the law of God. He's justified in God's sight simply by trusting his promise. 1,700 years before Christ, declared righteous by the God who is holy, 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 simply believing his promises. That sounds too easy, doesn't it? There's something in us that revolts against that, going, no, I must do something more than that. It cannot be that. And I'll get into this a little bit later. It's because we sit there and go, there's certain people that do that and they don't deserve it. And that's in a way we're saying that we're better than that. And then we're seeking to justify ourselves by something in addition to faith. Well, another Old Testament example was King David. He believed God. King David knew that believing God's promises had much to do with God forgiving his sins. He was a great king, a great warrior, a great psalmist, and he was a great sinner. He was accomplished. He was premeditated. Just consider the story of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And David discovered, the language is a little different, but I think you'll get the gist of it in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Look at what David discovered. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Perhaps there's someone that needs to follow that scripture this morning. Maybe you've wondered why it seems like God's hand is heavy upon you. You may be living like King David in unconfessed sin and murder and adultery and you name it, the Ten Commandments. And God is calling you to acknowledge your sin to him and turn from it and ask for the act of justification, an act of God declaring you righteous and received by faith alone. So we've looked at Abraham, we looked at David. Let's now look at two theologians from church history that I think offer helpful ways to think about justification. The first one is Martin Luther's chief article. This is one of the reasons Martin Luther is so famous in Christian history. He studied justification by faith in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And he ended up calling it this, the article that decides whether the church is standing or falling. Boy, that's pretty important. For Martin Luther, assuming he was right, I think he was, the doctrine of being justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection, that trust in that event is the church either stands or falls based on its relationship to that. Martin Luther and what he rediscovered was crucial to the Protestant Reformation of the early 1500s and crucial to us today, to where we're at hundreds of years later. The gospel, the power of God for salvation, which Abraham and David and many others foreshadowed, was being obscured and even lost in Martin Luther's day. He wrestled with it. History tells us, and Luther tells us, that he used to spend hours and hours and hours each day confessing his sins to God, who he saw as a wrathful, judgmental God. Even to the point where one time his priest said, Martin Luther, why don't you go commit a real sin so you have something to come and confess? Because he was so convicted of his sins in front of the holiness of God that he couldn't grasp it until one day the light shone of the gospel, the power of God to salvation as he believed. See, the Catholic Church in his day and many other churches in our day, they were preaching justification by faith, but with something else added to it. Faith plus good works. Faith plus baptism. Faith plus weekly participation in the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther discovered that these faith plus formulas for justification continued to fall short of God's glory. Through his study of Romans and Galatians, he discovered the gospel. He discovered that the benefits of the gospel, being declared righteous in God's sight, receiving forgiveness for his sins, and gaining eternal life, they were all received by faith alone, simply by believing the word of God. Justification by faith was so crucial for the power of the gospel in the life of the church that he said, without it, the church is falling. J.I. Packer will be our second theologian we're going to look at, but he's got a wonderful quote I wanted to read here concerning Martin Luther. He writes, by this he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached, as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, overlaid, or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. The reason why the Reformation happened and Protestant churches came into being was that Luther and his fellow reformers believed that papal Rome had apostatized from the gospel so completely in this respect that no faithful Christian could, with a good conscience, continue within her ranks. Boy, there was a lot going on in the early 1500s. Okay, that was Martin Luther. That was well back in 1500. What about a more contemporary theologian? Well, J.I. Packer, and I commend anything that he has written to you anytime. And he just passed away this last July as well. Let's consider an illustration by him, which helps me form a very solid image of this application of justification by faith. And he said that justification by faith is like the Greek Titan Atlas holding the heavenlies and the celestial realm on his shoulders. You know who he is. You've all seen the sculpture of Atlas with the world, and he's stretching, and you know, he's strong, but you know, the story behind that, I looked it up. He was one of the titans from Greek mythology, and he was on the losing side of a war with all the gods and goddesses on Mount Olympus. So he had lost the war to Zeus. And so Zeus and the other gods there, as a punishment, condemned him to go to the west and bear the celestial spheres upon his shoulders. The actual artist, that sculptor, actually got it wrong by putting the earth on the shoulders of Atlas. It was actually the celestial heavens. You know, he had to bear that up. Packer capitalizes on that image to teach an important point. The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders. The entire evangelical knowledge of God, the Savior. Packer goes on to say the doctrines of election, effectual calling, regeneration, repentance, adoption, prayer of the church, the ministry, and the sacraments are all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification by faith, for this is how the Bible views them. When justification falls, true knowledge of God's grace and human life falls with it. When Atlas loses his footing, everything that rested on his shoulders collapses too. So Martin Luther, the article on which the church stands or falls, J.I. Packer, the doctrine of justification by faith being like Atlas. It all stands on his shoulders. So by way of application, this is the hard part to this idea of justification by faith. What are the common alternatives that seek to add to or replace justification by faith? Which are the ones that are before us every day is a temptation to rely on it and to rely on something else? And these are all ways that every one of us at some time or another have sought to justify ourselves before God. And they're all just various forms of self-righteousness, not Christ's righteousness. Number one is kind of the simple one. I'm justified because I keep God's law. Well, we don't. Remember, one sin a day for 80 years, 29,200 sins. I can't justify myself by keeping the law. I can't be good enough long enough. It's like saying I'm accepted because I'm keeping his commands and I'm doing better. That's not justification. And then also we justify ourselves by knowing that we're better than you know who. Fill in the blank. There's a lot of characters that we could fill in the blank, right? We often justify ourselves by doing more good works than bad works. We may realize, okay, I'm going to commit those sins, but you know, when I add them all up, I'm doing a little better than worse. I'm doing more good things than bad things, and over the years I've shown some improvement. Therefore, I submit that to God. He's got to love me now. A very dangerous one for church people is to be justified, thinking that they're justified in God's sight because of church membership. Or baptism. Or justified by being gifted or influential or active in the church. We bring that by, I think Sinclair Ferguson said, we end up smuggling our character into the equation of justification when that's just adding to what the requirement is. One that I'm sure many people did, both on the left and right side of the aisles this past season, was see themselves justified by God by their political party affiliations and what they believed was true and righteous. And then I'm sure there are some that would seek to justify themselves by education accomplishments or their IQ or their knowledge. I want to finish with this. This is by a theologian named Philip Evson. He was a former principal of London Seminary, director of a center called the John Owen Center, an English theologian. And I thought these were very helpful. They were helpful to me. And he had about 8 or 9 of them, but I'm going to share 4 of them with you. These are products of being justified by faith. This first one's big. He says, we have peace with God. The relationship that was broken by sin is reestablished. It's an act, a single act in time by God declaring us righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and received by us by faith alone. Number 2, Evison says, assurance is based in the first place, not on feelings, but on the truth that as believers we are righteous before God through Christ's obedience and blood. So we have peace with God. We can now stand assured before God. The third one, he says, this is a liberating message for those who are weighed down with a burden of guilt and despair over their sinful state. When doubts and fears arise and accusations are made, the Christian can remember it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's good news. And then the fourth one that I included was, because of justification by faith, we are blessed to know that we do not have to strive for approval and acceptance. Let me say that again. We do not have to strive for approval and acceptance. Beth and I are science fiction fans. We got a shelf full of science fiction CDs, DVDs, and that's what we watch a lot when it comes to Amazon Prime or Netflix. One that we watched for a number of years was Doctor Who. I don't know if everybody knows who that is. He was an English time traveler, and his spaceship, his time travel machine, was from the outside, when you looked at it, it just looked like a common British blue phone booth, maybe 4 feet by 4 feet, and had a door. And you would open that up and go in and grab the phone and dial your number, then you'd leave and close the door. And that's what it looked like from the outside. But when you went inside, and I wrote down this description, you found a large multi-level time travel capsule. You found literally a time travel spaceship when you went inside. It was much bigger than it looks once you went inside. That's the way it is with the doctrine of justification by faith. It may sound like just another topic in the systematic theology textbook. And it is. It's another one of the many topics that theologians study. But you know, on the outside, it appears to maybe be small, or, you know, you go, duh, of course, or maybe not all that significant in the larger scheme of things. But once you step inside and understand in a greater way Paul, what he was saying in Romans 1:16 and 17, and what led Luther and J.I. Packard to describe it the way they did, it was what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we've heard the gospel this morning, the life and the death, the resurrection, the lordship of Christ, the holiness of God, and may you grant all of us the gift of faith. May we know that that gift continues, for it is from faith to faith. And one aspect of that is from the beginning of our Christian life all the way to the end, which is no end. It is forever and ever. If we've looked at this doctrine as small, or fail to consider it the way we should have, would you grant us the grace of God and spark our curiosity? May we be students of such a great thing as faith in Jesus Christ alone. Would you help us with that? We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.